Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon approximately, Monday through Friday, and this is Monday, the beginning of a new broadcast week. Hasn't even been touched yet, and you can have a role in touching it and shaping it and determining what happens on this program, because this is a caller-driven radio broadcast. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion with the host, would like to disagree or argue, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open still. If you want to call, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jim, calling from Portland, Oregon. And Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. God bless you. I deeply love your ministry, and I thank God for it. And I have two questions today. They're somewhat related. My first question is in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and also 14. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which is the figure of him that was to come." So my question is when you're witnessing to somebody and you're giving them the gospel, and you try and tell them that all have sinned and it's based upon our first father and mother, which was Adam and Eve, and they come back and say, "Well, why is it that I am held liable or guilty for a sin of somebody that I haven't even met that lived thousands of years ago?" How do you respond to that?
Well, I think they ask a good question. And there are two views on this question of whether we are held guilty for Adam's sin. What Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12 is that death entered the world through sin and spread to all men because all sinned. Now, that last line, "because all sinned," some translators prefer to translate it "in whom all sin," meaning in Adam all sin.
Mm-hmm.
But it makes a big difference which way it's translated. I think the way it's reading in the New King James is how the Greek reads it in most cases, I think. It's because all sin, death spread to all men. In other words, it's not the... Remember it says in Ezekiel 18, a father will not be judged for his son's sin, and the son won't be judged for his father's sin. But the soul that sins, it shall die. I don't know that Paul is actually saying that people all sinned in Adam, and therefore they're all guilty of Adam's sin. That is certainly a view that is held by many people. Many Christians hold that that's the view that Paul's giving. But it's not at all clear that that's his view here. This is the only verse in the Bible, Romans 5:12, that could be said to teach such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't teach it clearly. So I would say when you're witnessing to somebody and they say, "Well, how could I be held responsible for someone else's sin?" I'd simply say, "I don't really have any reason to believe you are held responsible for someone else's sin. It's your sins that are the problem."
Right.
You know, you've committed sins against God. That's not Adam's problem. That's your problem. And Adam's problem was Adam's problem, but your problem is your problem. Your sins have caused an alienation between you and God, and Jesus came to remove that alienation, to die for your sins, so that when you put your trust in him, you can then be forgiven and have that relationship with God restored. Now, the question of whether people are really sinners from birth because of Adam's sin,
mm-hmm.
and whether they are guilty of Adam's sin, is an irrelevancy in all cases except in a case where perhaps a baby dies. If a baby dies, then you wonder, well, does that baby go to heaven or hell? Well, if the baby was born guilty of Adam's sin, then many people feel that, I guess, the baby's lost. It didn't live long enough to be forgiven and to find Christ. But on the other hand, if a person is held responsible only for their own sins, then, of course, a baby that dies has not really committed sins. Or if it has committed something, if its imperfections could be called sins, at least there's reason to believe that it has not willingly committed sin. Now, it does say in verse 14 that you read, death reigned from Adam to Moses, meaning between the time of Adam's sin and the time that Moses gave the law, there was plenty of people dying, even though they were not doing what Adam had done. What did Adam do? Well, Adam actually violated an actual command of God. God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam had broken an actual commandment of God. But until Moses came and gave the commandments at Mount Sinai, there were people dying who didn't have direct commandments from God, but they were dying anyway because they were still sinners. They were sinning, they were dying not because of Adam's sin, however. They were dying because they were committing sins that were not, you know, clearly defined until the law came to define them. But they were still, in my understanding, they were violating what they knew to be right. I mean, people know there's such things right and wrong, whether they've read the Bible or not. And anyone who has committed a sin knowingly has brought condemnation upon themselves and therefore has incurred death. But even people who haven't sinned, like babies, they die because death came on the whole race. You see, as I understand it, Adam's sin didn't make me a guilty person, but he made me a crippled, morally crippled person. Okay? He brought a handicap into his children's life by, it's sort of like if a person is using crack cocaine and they have a baby. Well, their baby may be born a crack cocaine addict. Now, the baby's, it's not the baby's fault. The baby didn't make any choice about that. No one can call the baby a criminal.
Right.
And God can't hold the baby responsible for the way it was born that way. It's the baby's not guilty for the parent's crime, but the baby is certainly handicapped because of the parent's sin. And I believe that what Adam brought was a mortal, or a condition of mortality upon us because of his sin. And he died, and he became a mortal himself, just like a crack cocaine addict becomes an addict by taking cocaine. And the baby is born an addict. Well, Adam became a sin addict, and he died, and he became a mortal. And therefore, the children he had were also born sin addicts and mortals until they could be delivered by the grace of God through, you know, the faith in Christ. But, see, the issue here, some people don't think as clearly about this as I think they should, and that is that it's one thing to say that a child is born with the handicap of sinfulness in his character.
Mm-hmm.
It's another thing to say that baby is born with a rap sheet, and that rap sheet is his dad's rap sheet.
Right.
You know, that, you know, the baby isn't born guilty of something. The baby is born handicapped by sin. Just like, as I said, the baby that's born a drug addict, it's not guilty of anything, but it's born handicapped by its parents' sins. So that's what I see to be the case. So when it comes down to talking to somebody about their sin and their need to repent and get right with God, I would never bring up the matter of, you know, you need to repent because Adam sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, if that doctrine is true, which I have my doubts about, but many Christians do believe it, if that doctrine is true, that I have to repent of Adam's sin, well then, so be it. I'll just repent of all sin, but I have to repent of my own sin, primarily. The Bible doesn't ever tell people to repent of Adam's sin.
Right.
But it calls them to repent of their own sins.
Right. Well, what do you say to the person who comes back and says, well, you know, I don't believe your Christian gospel because it holds me, it's almost like just because I came into the world, I'm automatically a sinner. And what they're doing is they're shooting at the justice of God. If God is really just, why does he automatically call me a sinner? Why is it that I am considered to be a sinful person and are born with a sinful nature?
Well, sinful. A man is sinful either because he's committed sins or because because God simply calls him sinful regardless of him committing sins. I think God only calls you sinful in the sense that you have committed sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you have sin in your members, which is not the same thing as sins.
Right.
Sins, plural, are acts of sin that you commit. Sin is sort of like a disease in your nature. And you know, why did God allow you to be born with a disease? Well, that wasn't God's choice. That was Adam's choice. Adam, you know, it's, again, the baby that's born with a crack cocaine addiction because of his parents. Is that God's fault? God never told the parents to do that. You know, let's not just talk about you know, who's at fault for this condition. Let's just deal with the fact that it is an existing condition that we need to get over.
Right.
You know, I mean, if a person says, well, how come I got AIDS having illicit sex and someone else had illicit sex and didn't get AIDS, you know, is that fair of God to let me get AIDS? Well, God didn't really have anything to do with you getting AIDS. Your behavior is
right.
What got AIDS. Or in the case of, you know, people who are born with conditions brought on by their parents did something. I don't see that God really has to bear any responsibility for that at all.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. By the way, as long as a person
is wanting to put the responsibility on God, they're not in a state of mind to repent anyway. Because
right.
when you repent, it means you recognize that you are a criminal before God and you've got no excuse and you just need to cry out to God for mercy. You've got to throw yourself on the mercy of the judge. That's what repentance is.
Right.
As long as a person is saying, well, I think the judge is unfair, well, that person's not even close to repentance. And I don't think, you know, they haven't really seen yet that they are a criminal against their Creator.
Right, exactly. And now my second question is how do you answer the person who says, well, you know, we can blame the terrorists for all their terrorist actions and et cetera, but if God is so loving, why does God allow tsunamis and hurricanes and earthquakes and kill thousands of people?
Well, you know, we don't know why God allows a given instance. I mean, we know that God has power over storms. For example, when Jesus and his disciples are crossing the sea, a storm came up against them, and Jesus was able to stop the storm. But we don't have any reason to believe that God brought the storm initially. He might have. But the fact that Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves almost sounds like the devil brought the storm, and Jesus was rebuking it. So I don't know. I don't know that God's the only one who causes storms. He did in the case of Jonah. When Jonah was fleeing from God, God sent a storm to put the ship in danger. So, I mean, God has the sovereign power to send storms or not. But I'm not going to say that the tsunami that came to a certain place and hit at a certain time, that was sent from God.
Mm-hmm.
There's three possibilities for a natural disaster. One would be that God sent it for a purpose,
mm-hmm.
which is, I think, not necessarily, you know, certainly is not always the case. It may not very often be the case. Another, maybe the devil sent it. I mean, the wind that came and knocked down Job's house and killed his children came because God allowed Satan to go and do some nasty things, and the devil did that.
Mm-hmm.
Also, I personally believe that a lot of storms and such are the result simply of natural law. They're not sent by God or sent by the devil. They're just the results of the way that natural laws work upon the wind and the waves and the everything. But if the question is, well, okay, regardless of what the cause of the tsunami is, why didn't God stop it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's, I don't know, that's his business. But the truth of the matter is, what people think, here's what they're thinking wrong from the start. They're thinking that we, apart from God and in rebellion against God, have every right to live.
Right.
And if God kills us, or if we die and God didn't stop us from being killed, somehow God's got a lot of explaining to do, because somehow he took away our right to live. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned
mm-hmm.
and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So all of us are going to die. And certainly it is God's prerogative to decide whether we die young or old or in the middle of our lives. As far as I'm concerned, anyone who's thinking rightly knows that the God who made you owns you. And if he says, okay, this is your day, sorry, you might have liked to live another 10 or 20 or 50 years, but, you know, the person who dies at age 80 would like to have lived another 50 years, too. I mean, no one is really eager to die when their time comes. And it's not much easier when you're 80 than when you're 8 or 18. You know, the truth is, death is a reality that God would expects us all to be smart enough to know it's coming and to make some provision for it, because we don't know when it's coming. And if God allows a tsunami to kill certain people, well, I'm certainly not callous. That's a horrible, horrible thing to hear of the suffering that is caused by people dying. But you know what? And this is what's going to sound callous, but I'm not the least bit callous about it. Just realistically, all the people who die in a tsunami or in a 9/11 kind of, you know, terrorist attack or in a war or in any other way, no matter how people die, those same people would have died one way or another.
Right.
If they didn't die that way, everyone's going to die. Okay. So the issue is not why did God permit this person or these people to die in this particular way? I'd say, well, how did you want them to die? You know,
right.
I mean, they're going to die some way or another. There are certainly some ways that are more horrible than others, but you know, people who know that God has the prerogatives to do what he wants and their lives are submitted to God, they don't criticize God for stuff. I mean, some of the best people who least deserved it have endured torture for years and years and years and died horrendously, whereas, you know, people dying in a tsunami or in an explosion but from a terrorist bomber, they die rather quickly. I mean, I'm not saying it's not horrible. Death is a horrible thing. That's why Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. I think he saw it as a horrible thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it nonetheless is a reality. Everyone's going to die. And if God says, okay, this particular piece of the population is going to die from this earthquake or from this storm, not because God sent it, not because God's angry at them, but because that storm is coming anyway and God doesn't have any particular reason to intervene, to stop it. Now, sometimes if he does have reason to intervene, he will. He'll stop storms and things like that. But I don't really, I guess I've never felt like I was in the position to tell God how he needs to do his business.
Right.
Or to criticize him for his choices. He has all the rights, and he's a merciful God. I mean, if someone says, but these people who died young, maybe if they'd lived longer, they would have had a chance to be saved. Well, God certainly knows that. And see, people who say that mm-hmm. sound like they think that they have more sympathy for these people than God has.
Right.
You know, God knows what he's doing, and he loves these people more than you do. God wants everyone to be saved more than you want them to be saved. In fact,
right, exactly.
God wants those people to be saved a lot more than they want to be saved themselves. There's nobody who wants people saved more than God. There's no one who has more perfect love toward people than God. But the reality is sin has brought death into the world, and God doesn't have a vested interest in preventing every form of, mortal danger that comes into people's lives through as a result of the fall. Because, like I said, whether they die that day or a different day, death is kind of the same thing no matter when it happens. And some people think, well, it's just so tragic when a person dies young, younger than they could have, because, you know, just think of how their family feels. Yeah, but their family feels the same way if they die at age 90.
Right.
You know, I mean, there's no one likes to lose loved ones, but, hey, let's wake up and smell the coffee. We're all going to die. The smartest thing we can do is get ready for that.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, and oftentimes it seems as if they blame God for the bad, but they completely ignore his goodness.
Well, there you go. I mean, the question is not why did God allow, you know, so many thousands of people to die in a tsunami? The question is why has God not killed all of us who are rebels against him?
Right.
You know, I mean, why has God been so generous toward us? That's the question that's hard to answer.
Exactly. That's right. Well, good. Thank you very much, Steve. I deeply appreciate your ministry. God bless you.
All right. Thanks, Jim. I appreciate your call.
Yeah, have a good day.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. The next caller is Tori calling from Pearl River. And what state is Pearl River in? I forget. You've called before, haven't you, Tori?
No, actually, my name's Troy.
Oh, Troy. Okay, it's written down wrongly on my screen. Sorry, Troy.
That's okay.
And you're in Pearl River where?
Mississippi.
Mississippi. Okay, great.
Yes. First of all, I just want to thank you for your website. I've been listening to a lot of your teachings and benefited greatly. Appreciate
That can get really boring.
Oh, no.
Maybe I'm just the one bored by my own teaching. Anyway, no, I'm excited when I teach. I'm just bored to listen to myself. Go ahead.
No. I drive from New York to Mississippi, and it's a very enjoyable time to sit.
Great.
And teach. Anyway, my question is related to, we have a little church meeting in our house once a week, and one of the gentlemen in our meeting, he raised an issue that I'm not sure how to address completely with him. The essence of his point was that, Jesus said we need to love one another, and he follows that. But when it comes to questions about Paul and what he said, I'm a little nervous.
Oh, they'll be nervous. I'm the one who should be nervous. I have to come up with an answer.
Yeah, no. Anyway, he believes everything that Jesus said, and he thinks what Paul said was good stuff. But he doesn't seem to see it on the level of what Jesus said. So my first question is really, is what Paul said any less authoritative than what Jesus said?
Okay, that's a good question. Let's start there, and then you can frame your next question. The answer is no. Paul is every bit as authoritative as Jesus, and the reason is because Paul was an apostle. Now, here's what your friend needs to understand. What the word apostle means is one who is sent as an official representative, an official messenger, like an ambassador, an emissary, someone who is sent by somebody in authority to, and given sort of like power of attorney, you know, to go out and to act as their agent. That's what an apostle is. Now, Jesus had a lot of disciples, but he only had a few apostles. And the apostles were handpicked and appointed and sent out. And he said to them, in John chapter 20, he said, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Now, sending, remember, the word apostle literally in the Greek means a sent one. And Jesus said, as the Father sent me, in the same way I'm sending you, the apostles. Okay, so in what sense did God send Jesus? Well, he sent him to speak on his behalf. If you reject what Jesus said, you're rejecting God. Jesus made that very clear. And so in the same sense that the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sent the apostles to speak on his behalf. Now, in John 13 and verse 20, Jesus said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives him that sent me. So it's the same thing. Jesus is sending his apostles in an official capacity to speak as his agents. If you receive them, you're receiving him. And receiving him is the same as receiving God, Jesus said. So if you receive what an apostle said, you're receiving what God said. Now, I don't believe that there are any apostles today who have that kind of authority. But the original apostles that Jesus selected had that kind of authority. And that's why the entire church sat daily, it says in Acts chapter 2, they sat daily under the apostles' teaching. And when there was some, you know, matters to be settled as to what the gospel was and what it was not, when there were different ideas, the apostles would get together, and their decision was considered to be, authoritative, because everyone recognized Jesus had appointed them to make those kinds of decisions and to speak on his behalf. And so, if a person is an apostle, then to receive him is the same as to receive it as if Jesus wrote it. Now, the question then comes up, was Paul really an apostle? We know he claimed to be, but there are some, and there were some in the early church initially, who weren't sure. His apostleship was challenged in Corinth, for example. We can see that as you read 2 Corinthians. Or even when he first came to Jerusalem after his conversion in Acts chapter 9, it says even the disciples were afraid of him because they didn't believe he was really converted. So obviously they had questions about his apostleship. But ultimately they had a change of mind and recognized that he truly was an apostle. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and made him an apostle to the Gentiles. And even Peter, who was, you know, no one doubted that Peter was an apostle. He was the leader of the apostles that Jesus selected. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter said that Paul's writings were scripture. And so, I mean, Peter recognized the apostleship of Paul. And if Peter did, that makes it official, you know. But, of course, it's not Peter that made Paul an apostle. It's Jesus that made Paul an apostle. Jesus appeared to him and sent him to be an apostle just like he did Peter and the rest. But since that was a rather private commissioning, as far as its recognition by the church, Paul couldn't hope for a better endorsement than coming from Peter, who was the most recognized of the other apostles. And so it's in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, that Peter referred to Paul's writings as scriptures. And so, you know, I would say that anyone who says, well, I don't take Paul's writings as authoritative as Jesus, then they have to say, well, then I would say, well, tell me why you don't think he's an apostle. And if you do think he's an apostle, tell me why you think that you have the right to ignore the teachings of one that Jesus sent as his messenger, you know, his apostle. Now, I'll tell you some of the reasons that the apostles recognized Paul, although they initially were afraid of him and didn't believe in his conversion, but they changed their mind. It's because, A, there were miracles. He had the signs of an apostle in his ministry. It says that in 2 Corinthians 12:12, but certainly the book of Acts records lots of those miracles that Paul did, and everyone was aware of it. Secondly, he lived a godly life. You know, he was not like a fake. He was a person who he was not in it for the money. He wasn't a womanizer like some of these fake preachers are, who are out there. They act all holy and they want to be recognized and trusted, but they're just out for the women and the money. Well, Paul certainly wasn't like that. And then Paul suffered. And including martyrdom, but even before he was killed for his faith, he suffered almost every day of his life. He was in prison, he was beaten, he was chased from town to town, and, you know, that's not the kind of life a man prefers to live, and he probably wouldn't have put up with that if his story was a false one. But his story was true. Jesus met him and changed him, and he had been a persecutor of Christians, but he changed and became a promoter of Christianity. So, I mean, his apostleship, there's not a reason in the world that an open-minded person should doubt that Paul was truly an apostle. And if he was, then we receive his testimony as if it was Christ himself.
I think the problem that he is having is he's had some experiences in some churches where he apparently had his eyes open to some practices that they were involved in.
Yeah.
And it may not have been a serious infraction, but, just something that he thought was important. And then he read Scripture, and Scripture said, it's not the way it is. And then he got very angry with these churches because they were teaching him lies, as it were.
But how did that reflect on Paul?
Well, what he has done is he said, well, they were all teaching from Paul's word. So what he said was...
but they weren't practicing it, right?
Jesus' words.
Okay,
they weren't practicing correctly.
Right. Yeah, see, if someone practices what Paul says, there's not a Christian in the world that will find a reason to object to it, because you'll have essentially a model church with model people in it. You know, I mean, Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And Paul imitated Christ rather well. And he seemed to think he did it well enough that if others would imitate him, they would do well too. But, I mean, unfortunately, you don't have to look very far to find churches that do scurrilous things. I don't know what this particular church did, but I know plenty of churches that where there's dishonesty and the leadership and even immorality and all kinds of stuff. But obviously anyone who's doing that, they're not following Paul. Paul would throw them out of the church if he was here.
Sure. And he said to me basically that, we split over, just talking churches in general, people split for sometimes non-essential reasons. Maybe they just don't like the way pastor's doing something, whether it's, it may not be unbiblical, it's just...
Yeah, I agree with him.
...style or something. Mm-hmm. And so he's saying, well, we take Paul's words, and then we essentially come up with our own conclusion, and then because we disagree with one another, we end up splitting over that, and we're not walking in love with one another.
Yeah, you're right. That's what immature people do. Paul certainly didn't... Paul's the one who originated the expression walk in love. Okay, that's in Ephesians. So, I mean, if your friend thinks we should be walking in love, then he's basically on Paul's side there. Paul's the one who wrote 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Paul probably wrote more about love than anybody besides maybe the Apostle John. But the point is that your friend is right. People do read Paul. They interpret him the way they want to. They find themselves in disagreement with someone else who interprets Paul another way. And they are, immature people, so they don't want a fellowship with people who don't agree with them, so they go off and start a new division. Absolutely right. None of this was Paul's doing. In fact, Paul criticized people who did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when they were beginning to divide it, and some were saying, I'm a follower of Paul, and some were saying, I'm following Peter, and I'm a Cephas. Paul says, what are you talking about? You're all the part of the body of Christ. You can't divide over teachers and things like that. So, I mean, what you have is Paul, as far as I'm concerned, was as close to a perfect man and as close to a perfect Christian as ever lived. I realize there are people, I've heard people, a friend of mine who was raised in a missionary family in South America, he's often said he thinks Paul was crazy. Well, this man who says that isn't a Christian, actually. He doesn't profess to be, But I think, where are they getting that? I've been a student of Paul's life for 40 years. And that man is as perfect a Christian as I think ever walked the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And, when Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, I don't think that's ridiculous. Now, some people, if they said, follow me as I'm a follower of Christ, I'd say, I don't know if you're qualified to say that. But, I mean, Paul did, he put his money where his mouth was. He died for his convictions, and he lived a life where he's continually suffering and persecution because of them, but he still loved his persecutors. He still faithfully served Christ. He didn't back away. He was a man of great courage. I don't really understand how anyone can find fault with Paul. Now, if you find fault with people who read Paul and then do stupid things that Paul wouldn't approve of, well, I condemn the things they did, but don't condemn Paul. It's not his fault.
Yeah, I guess my follow-up question to that is, what you said is, I agree with it all. My question then is this an issue? I need to go talk with my brother. And we meet together on a weekly basis in our house, and we have new people, some who are not believers yet. We're bringing them into a situation where, he brings these things up.
Okay.
If I cannot get him to see the truth, and obviously I'm going to give him time to kind of absorb things, is this a case where we would, he wouldn't like this, but would have to say we need to part ways because this
What I would say is this. Anybody in the first century who would not receive the authority of the apostles was considered not to be a Christian. Now, I realize that today people are confused and they don't know what the role of the apostles was, and they might very well be just so misguided that they don't know that they have to receive the apostolic authority, but in which case I wouldn't say that they weren't saved. But I would say that he needs to be corrected. Now, the things I just said to you about Paul a few minutes ago, you can find those online at my website. There's a series called The Authority of Scripture.
Okay.
And I don't know which lecture. It's probably about the fifth, sixth lecture, somewhere down there. There's a lecture called, I think it's called The Authority of Christ and the Apostles or something like that. It's right after it talks about the authority of the law in Christ. But there's a title. I'm not looking at the website. I don't remember the exact name of the lecture. But I talk in a lot of detail about Paul, because there are people who, well, let's face it, Paul wrote more books of the Bible than anyone else did. And
right.
So, people who don't like Paul, they're discounting a huge chunk of the Scripture. And so I deal a lot with Paul in that particular lecture. So it's in the Authority of Scriptures series. And I forget which lecture it is. Maybe I could even get there while I'm here. I can't punch computer keys and things like that very well when I'm talking on the air. Sometimes people say, well, do you have a computer program on there when you're talking? No, I can't type and I can't walk down the street and chew gum. I can't talk to you and do something on the computer at the same time. But I'm trying to find here. Let me see. Where's my topical lectures? Let me just see so I can give you the true information here. This computer's moving slowly, so I'm not getting anywhere with it. It'll come up.
I'm sure I'll find it. Download it and probably.
Oh, here. Okay, I've got it. I've got it. It's and under the topical lectures. It's further down than I thought. It's number 12.
Okay.
It's lecture number 12, and it's called The Authority of the Apostolic Writings.
Great. That's just what I want.
All right.
Well, super. I appreciate your input.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you, man.
God bless you, too. Thanks.
Glad to have you listening down there in Mississippi.
Thanks.
All right. We'll talk again, I hope.
Certainly will. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Eric from Salinas, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. We have about 20 minutes left, so that's enough for me to talk to Eric and you, too, if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Hi, Steve. I emailed you my question, actually, but since I had an opportunity to call, I decided to call.
Okay.
It was concerning, I was reading some comments on a website, and it was kind of like a forum, and someone made a comment about how the New Testament was written by the Pizzo family.
Oh, yeah, you wrote to me about this, didn't you?
Yes, I haven't checked my email, so I don't know if you responded. But
no, I haven't responded yet. The truth is, this Pizzo family thing is fairly new to me. I've done a little research on the internet about it, but I have not yet been able to figure out what basis this argument is being made. The Pizzo family was an aristocratic family in Rome during the time of Nero, and there's this claim circulating on the internet that the New Testament was written by the Pizzo family. In other words, that it's not authentic, that they kind of fabricated a fictional book. Now, I have not seen yet, and I do intend to do more research on this, but I don't know exactly what they're basing this on. I know they're wrong, because...
Steve, I'm on my cell phone. My power went out in my house where I brought, and all my computers went down. And actually, I'm trying right now to reboot everything so that I can continue talking. I don't know what happened. This part of town where I was just went out everywhere and came back on. So I lost my connection with you. You can hear me now, but I know that's not so good. But I'm right now trying to get my stuff booted back up. I think we may have lost our connection with Eric, and I'm not sure how quickly I'll have this thing up and running again. I've never had this happen before. Let's see here. Okay, it looks like I'm getting connected again. I'm going to go back to my headphones here and see if I can do something with it here.
All right. Am I on the air now? David, do you know? I'm going to assume I'm on the air. And the music can be turned down now. And boy, did we have a strange thing happen. Just in the middle of my conversation with Eric, all the power in my house went out. And I'm in an apartment. As far as I know, I think probably the power in the whole apartment complex went out. So I lost my connection. Anyway, let's go back to the phones. I'm sorry. Let me just say to Eric, who I don't know what happened to Eric's call. We're not connected anymore, but... about the Pizzo family, there is documentation for the existence of Christianity in the Roman Empire before Nero's time. The Roman historians make reference to it. And frankly, we have writings from Christians who knew Jesus and who knew the apostles that date from, and I'm talking about outside the New Testament, that date from, say, the end of the first century. And it would be amazing if Jesus had never lived, and if the whole thing was a fabrication written in the time of Nero, if there were people, within a generation at the time who were totally convinced that they had known the people who knew him. To me, I don't imagine that there's anything but assertions behind this, but I will be doing more research on it, Eric, and I am, I'm interested in hearing it. It's, to me, it was kind of a new one. I don't know if it's been around for a while. There's quite a bit on the internet about it. But I did notice when I was reading on it in the internet, what I was able to read in the time I've had, was mere assertions. They're just saying this family created the New Testament and they wrote this book and that book and so forth. But it's one thing to say that. It's another thing to demonstrate it or to even say why anyone should believe that. Certainly all the early Christians believed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John had written the four Gospels. That was believed very early on. And how they could have been fooled by something that was a fabrication so early on is something that someone would have to do a lot of explaining about. I'm not saying people can't be fooled by a hoax, but when you're living at the time where you know people whose lives overlap the life of Jesus and overlap the life of the apostles who were with Jesus, it's kind of hard to imagine, being fooled by a total fabrication. So I personally think that this particular story is going to prove to be just one of the many things that, like the Da Vinci Code or so many others. You know, it seems like every other week someone's coming up with some alternative to discredit the Gospels. And I was just reading yesterday in C.S. Lewis, I don't know what book it was because it was in a book of quotes by C.S. Lewis, but he was talking about all the different ways that people criticize Christianity. And he says, an enemy that requires to be attacked from so many different sides must be formidable indeed. And I think it's true. I mean, how many people spend time trying to think of ways to debunk Buddhism or Hinduism or even Islam, which is as prominent in our society as Christianity is these days? You know, people don't attack these quite the same way because those are religions that don't have very much power in them. That is, they don't have much truth behind them. And no one has to put much effort into trying to debunk them. But people have been trying to debunk Christianity for centuries, lots of different ways, and I think this is just one of the newest ways. I mean, you wait around, there'll be 10 more in the next 10 years. But I will try to get more information on that particular one, because it was new to me. And I'll see if I can get back to you on that, Eric. I apologize we got cut off. I have no idea why that happened. Let's talk to Rich from Portland, Oregon next. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm not quite sure how to address the concern I have. I have an acquaintance who professes to be a Christian. She's really involved in that whole thing on the secret.
Oh, yeah.
As well as crystals and all this other garbage. And that's putting it mildly as far as I'm concerned. And yet at the same time, she talks about how she has such an anointing, and whenever she goes out to places that people tell her that they see 14-foot angels around her and that the sword of the Spirit is protecting her to help fight the demons and so forth. And I have a real, real problem with this, and I'm not sure how to address these types of things. Whenever she's very loving and very nice, and I really don't know her heart as far as if she's really a Christian or not, but at the same time, I've asked her, I said, well, could you show me in Scripture all of these different things that you're experiencing? And she said, I don't even know the books of the Bible, but that doesn't matter because I have the anointing on my life. And I thought, there's something that just doesn't gel with me, and I just don't know how to address something like that.
Sure. Well, if she's into crystals and into the secret and so forth, she's into witchcraft, or at least something very much akin to witchcraft. It may not be witchcraft proper, but it is certainly of the same genre as witchcraft. It's not Christianity.
No, not at all.
She doesn't even know the books of the Bible or care to know. She obviously is not interested in knowing whether what she's calling Christianity is authentic or not. She's not checking her experience against the documents that define it. So, I mean, she's got something going on in her life, it may be. Obviously, people can say all kinds of things, and people can say they see 14-foot angels around her, and who knows the circumstances in that and how much that can be believed. But even if it were true, even if people are seeing premonitions and ghosts and angels or what they think are angels around her, one doesn't have any way of knowing how to interpret those things unless there's a standard to measure spiritual phenomena by. Because people who are Hindus and Sufis and all kinds of different religions have supernatural occurrences take place. If we would say that supernatural sightings and events somehow confirm that a person is on the right track, well, then we're going to say that all religions are on the right track, and the trouble is they all contradict each other. So you have to have some kind of measure of truth so that when there are things claimed to be supernatural, you can decide whether they are supernatural from God or supernatural from another source. Now, in the Christian worldview, there is another source than God of supernatural phenomena. That's the demons themselves. And she might say, well, there's angels around me protecting me from demons. Well, they didn't do a very good job because she's into demonic doctrine. She's into crystals. I mean, the angels around her have not protected her from demons. She's only dreaming that she's protected from demons. The fact is, those angels are probably the demons themselves. And unless you have the Word of God to discern the difference, you know, any human being is going to be totally gullible. Remember that the devil himself appears as an angel of light.
I'm in complete agreement with everything you said, but I'm just confused at how to lovingly approach her. Because when I ask her direct questions about, I'll hand her a Bible and I'd say, could you open it up and show me the passages in which you are deriving your information from? And she can't do it.
Of course not. She doesn't even know. Doesn't know what's in there. But now,
absolutely,
she probably thinks. I mean, there's a certain mentality that some people have, and some of them are in the church, but certainly a lot of them are in the New Age too. And that is that, you know, if you're going to consult the Bible, you're going for dead letter, man. You're going for head knowledge. You know, we're into the deep stuff. You know, we're getting the revelation straight from God. What do you need a book for? I mean, that's what they're going to be thinking. And the trouble is, they demonstrate in their lives why you need the book. Because they're gullible.
Yeah.
They're gullible, and they don't know right from wrong. They don't know light from darkness. They don't know truth from error. Now, what I would just say to her is that, you know, I frankly don't accept your experiences as being from God. I mean, I'm not going to try to prove that they're not. I'm just going to tell you what you describe. You do not speak like a person knows the truth. If you're buying into the secret, which is demonic and witchcraft, if you're into crystals, which is a witchcraft kind of a thing, certainly the occult, if you're looking for power in crystals and so forth, then you're not on the same page with Jesus, and therefore, whatever it is you're experiencing, please don't call it Christian. Because Christian has an established meaning. The word Christian means a follower of Jesus, and you won't even read what Jesus said, so how can you be a follower of his?
I agree completely, and I guess I just didn't know how to approach it, if I should just cut the communication between her, because it frustrates me really a lot, and I just don't know how to deal with it. And the church I'm attending is a definite, the pastor loves the Lord, and people are coming to Christ and so forth. She attends that church, and she likes the church, but it concerns me because of all of the things I just shared with you, and I just don't know if I should address it with some of the elders. I mean, I don't want to cause any rift, but at the same time, all these things that are going on, I sense in my spirit whenever I'm around her that there's something that's not right, and I know that it's the spirit of the devil. It's demonic.
Sure. I mean, okay, there's two possibilities. One is she's making the stuff up, which is probably not the case. She's probably not making the stuff up. And therefore, the other possibility is it's demonic.
Yeah.
Because if it was really of God, it would glorify Jesus Christ. And it would be something that upholds the truth. Now, she's a false teacher if she's teaching anything.
Yeah.
And I don't know if she's teaching or not. Is she just like a private person who just has strange experiences, or is she out trying to get people to believe certain things?
She's a friend, and she had gone to she's also involved in an MLM company, but she went to a women's convention this past week. She was sharing with me how concerned she was about all the sexuality and all the different things that were being propagated at this women's conference, and how she really had a heart for all the people who were involved in that, and she's praying for them. And then she'll say stuff like, I was singing in the spirit, and I was laughing in the spirit, and I was knocked on the floor in the spirit, and was flopping around on the floor in the spirit, and how God had anointed me, and people were saying wherever I walked that there was an anointing about me, and I just thought, oh my gosh, there's something really drastically wrong there, and I just don't know how to. Yeah, and then she'll come up with stuff like the people that are really involved in the occult, and then she'll name people like C.S. Lewis and Francis Lewis Schaeffer, and then my hair on the back of my neck stands up, and I get really defensive, and I just don't know if I should. I'd rather deal with an agnostic or somebody that's out of the church totally than this, and it's frustrating.
Okay, here's my advice to you, and then I have to go because we're running out of time here. As I said, I don't think she's going to be very open to be corrected because she won't look at Scripture, okay?
Yeah.
The Scripture is what she needs to correct her. So I think you just need to say, listen, you're not convincing me that this is of God. And I will not be able to be convinced, if you'd like to convince me, until you can go to the Scriptures and show that what you are experiencing and saying agrees with what Jesus Christ and his apostles said. Now, next, you shouldn't call yourself a Christian until you are willing to familiarize yourself with Jesus Christ. And it's not enough just to say, well, I experience him directly, because the Bible says that there are false Christs and false prophets and false spirits that you might receive. It says that in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear for you that you might receive a false spirit, a false Christ, another Jesus. So the only way you'll know the real Jesus is by looking in the Bible, because he was a real guy. Now, she probably thinks of Jesus as sort of a Christ essence in a New Agey kind of thing. She probably doesn't even think that reading about the man Jesus is even relevant. Because
well,
she's...
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Well, I was just going to say...
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
You go ahead. You have something to say.
Well, I was just wondering, should I approach the elders or the deacons at the church about this whole thing and some of the...
Well, yeah, I think you should. Now, if she was not talking to people like this, if she was just a poor soul who's having some kind of hallucinations, you still might want to talk to them to minister to her. But if she's out trying to influence people and say, hey, you should get into this secret stuff or whatever, definitely the elders should know about it, because she's a false teacher in the church.
Yeah, okay. Well, I sure appreciate not only your answers today and your ministry, but I would like to find out real quick your website, so maybe I can get some other information that might, Lord willing, be applicable to what she might want to read or something.
Oh, sure. Yeah, well, the website is simply thenarrowpath.com.
All right. Thank you very, very much, and Lord bless you.
Thanks, Rich. God bless you, too.
Yeah.
We don't have much time, but Donnie from Soledad has been waiting a while. Let me see if I can get Donnie on here. Hi, Donnie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Actually, you know, I'll save my question for tomorrow. I'll call you back.
Okay, when we have more time. Yeah, call me early in the day. We can talk a long time. Yeah, I'm sorry we have so little time right now. God bless you.
I'll call you back tomorrow.
Okay.
Yeah, God bless. Bye-bye.
And Teresa from Woodburn, you have a chance, too, but if it's too short a time, feel free to decline. But you're there, and I thought I'd give you a chance to have the last word. Welcome.
Yeah, I kind of think I probably will be needing more time, too, because I have a question about something that I'm hearing about called the emergent church or the emerging church.
Sure,
and I just don't know what it is, and I said I was going to take my answer, too, but I kind of think it might be a little bit more needing more time.
Yeah, there's a lot of parts to that answer, and it will take more time. So I just wanted to, since I didn't know what you wanted to talk about, I thought I'd let you have the last word, but
yes.
You better off calling tomorrow when we've got some time.
I will. All right. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Teresa. God bless you. Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you've been listening to the whole broadcast, you got to sit in on something that's never happened in all my 10 years of this program, and that is the power went out in the middle of the program, and we got totally cut off for a few minutes. Now, we've been cut off for other reasons before, but this is the first time that's ever happened. Hope it doesn't happen again. But those of you who stayed through, thank you for your loyalty and staying to the end of the program. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, I don't mean to keep the power on in my apartment. I mean pay the radio bills. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that down on the website, everything's on the website, 900 or so MP3 files of different lectures, free, no charge for anything at our website. There's written documents that you can download that are valuable, too. Just go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Also, I'll be speaking this Saturday night in St. Louis, Missouri, and next week in Jacksonville, Florida. I'll be doing the program live from there. But if you live in those areas, you may want to check that out. You go to our website and click the announcements link, and you can find out where I'll be speaking, possibly in your area. Okay, so that's thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. When it's